If you'd all please rise, reading of his word in Acts 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came into Perga and Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplift arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. Behold, after me, one is coming in the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And he will bring you the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, our children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead and no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he said to them in another psalm, 'You will not be let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if it tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw that the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity we have to hear the word of God read this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would just use it in our hearts and in our minds. Help me as I explain the word to your people, that it will be clear, the message will be received and accepted. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us and for Jesus, who came and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Jim, for the reading. Today, I titled this morning's message, The Gospel Message. The old story, remember that song, sing the old story, right? Never get tired of hearing the good news of Jesus. If we ever got tired of hearing about Jesus and what he did for us, we'd be in big trouble. Because it is every day we ought to have the gospel as a huge part of our life. I think about the gospel all the time, not just because I'm studying the word, but I always think about how that it applies to me and how that my life is different because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And we should never get tired of hearing the old story. But you know what's kind of interesting to me is that even though I preach the gospel and I talk about the gospel every week, some of you will not be able to tell me what the gospel is. Some of you will struggle with what to include in the gospel and what not to include in the gospel. And it's quite straightforward. The gospel is straightforward, and it doesn't have to be long. It's just that Jesus is God. He came down in the flesh. He was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life. He didn't sin. And that's why he could die on a cross, and his payment on the cross paid for our sin. And if we repent and put our trust in Jesus, that he died and that he rose again, we can be saved. That's the gospel. Nothing more. If we add to the gospel and say, well, you know, you have to do good works in order to be saved, then it's not the gospel anymore. The gospel is about what Jesus did, not what I did. And that's what the gospel is all about. But today, as we talk about the gospel in the context of Acts 13, well, what we're going to find is that in that time period, they didn't have the New Testament. And I've talked about this already, but it's important for us to realize that the gospel is actually found in the Old Testament. And we need an appreciation for the Old Testament because the gospel is in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul and others used the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and that his death was predicted and came about in their day, and that he rose again and was seen by many. And that's the essence of the gospel. So we're to recognize here the importance of the Old Testament. So Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, John Mark, continued their missionary journey. As we saw last week, they'd gone to the island of Cyprus. And on the island of Cyprus, there was a situation where the proconsul there was interested in the gospel, but there was a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, that tried to draw the proconsul away from the truth. And Paul prayed that he would lose his sight for a time in order for the gospel to be clearly presented to the proconsul. He believed, and many on the island of Cyprus believed the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark continue their journey. And verse 13 says this, that now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that's the town, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now I need to pause here and talk about this for a little bit, because this is an important fact that will later come up again in our text. And what Luke does when he writes the gospel, he often, or this historical account, what he often does is that he'll insert the name of a person that's going to be important later. And he's already informed us that Barnabas and Paul, Saul at the time, and Mark, John Mark, had gone on the first missionary journey. And now he inserts here that John left. John Mark has departed and gone to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly what happened that caused Mark to leave. All we know is that he left, but it's of speculation that there was some sort of a problem with Mark, and that he somehow disappointed Paul. And we know this because on the second missionary journey, Barnabas insisted that John Mark would go with them on the second missionary journey, and Paul flat out refused because Mark had abandoned them. We don't know if he was homesick. We don't know if there was an issue between Paul and Barnabas. One of the things that we might note here in the text is that up to this point, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. And now it's Paul and Barnabas. And perhaps John, who was related to a cousin of Barnabas, he was jealous for Barnabas or something, but somehow something went wrong and Mark left. But it's really important for us to know that Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Paul and Mark were reconciled years later, as I talked about last week. So this is important for us to know that even though there can be a disagreement, there needs to be reconciliation in the body of Christ. And so that was just kind of an aside, and I wanted us to keep that in mind as we go forward in our text. So Mark departs and returns, or John, he's known here in our text as John, departs from them and returns to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas continue their journey to another town called Antioch of Pisidia. So look at what it says in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, this is not the same Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas the first time. This is a different Antioch. This one is situated in Turkey as opposed to in, well, modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, instead of the one that is in Syria. So it's important for us to keep these places straight, because otherwise we think, oh, he just went back home. But that's not the case. They went to a different place. And this is also important that Paul and Barnabas go to a place called a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this is the habit that Paul had, was that every time that he went to a new place, he went to the synagogue first. And he follows this pattern, and he tells us about that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So Paul, as his habit, was to go to the synagogue first, to present the gospel to the Jews first. Why? Because it was their Messiah that came. Jesus was predicted to come as the Jewish Messiah for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But they didn't know that at the time. In the Old Testament, they only were short-sighted in how they saw their Messiah as a Savior for the Jews only. But going back to Abraham, obviously, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of Abraham's seed. And we know that seed is Jesus from hindsight. And we also know, too, that all the nations would hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But Paul does go to the synagogue first. And being a Jew and a Pharisee, the synagogue leader asked Paul to speak, and we see this in verses 15 and 16. And it says, "And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to him to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" So the synagogue is not run like a church. We often try to make the two kind of the same. You know, the synagogue is kind of like the Jewish church. You know, we think of it that way in our modern times. But it's not a church. The synagogue is not a church. So let's get that out of our thinking. It was really a place where they would come, they would read the Old Testament, and they would discuss it. There wasn't a lot of preaching going on, because they just discussed the passages. There were people who would just stand up, and then they would have a word. And so there wasn't a pastor of the synagogue. There was no one person in charge. However, they did have like a president who would kind of keep things moving along. And so this ruler of the synagogue asked Paul, as a as a Jewish man who is visiting to say a word. Now, that would never happen in a church, right? We wouldn't invite a visitor to come forward and say, hey, you're here new. Come on forward and tell us some word of exhortation. We protect the pulpit too much for that. But the point was, in that environment, that was something that they did, and it was very common for people to do that. In fact, they even handed over the platform for Jesus in Nazareth, and he just picked up right where they had just read from Isaiah, and he says, that's about me. And then he teaches them, and of course they didn't accept it, and they wanted to stone him or throw him off that little cliff right away. But here is this common practice going on. And of course, this is a perfect opportunity for Paul to share the gospel from the Old Testament. And many churches today disregard the Old Testament. Do you know that churches today actually say, we don't have any use for the Old Testament? Have you heard that? Be very careful if you go to a church that doesn't have any regard for the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the basis for the New Testament. It is the basis that tells us why Jesus came. It gives us all the framework and the background of why we have a Messiah that came to save the world. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we find the fall there where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and that's the whole reason why we have Jesus coming in the first place, is because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul, then, he is now working through this a little history lesson for the Jews, and this is kind of follows a little bit of the pattern that Stephen did when he was stoned, and right before he gave his defense, he gave them this long sermon. It's a whole chapter long, and he is preaching to them their history until he gets to Jesus. And Paul's, maybe this is just an abridged version of his sermonette, or it's the whole thing, we don't know for sure, but it's one of the longer messages that is recorded of Paul preaching to the Jews. And so it's important, and so Paul now is preaching to the Jews, and he begins in verse 17 by talking about God, and he says, the God of his people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time and for 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. So Paul is setting the stage, right, to introduce Jesus. And so he just starts off by talking about the forefathers, and that includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and all the things that are described in Genesis about how that they ended up in Egypt and how that their sojourn brought them to Egypt, and how God had actually foretold to Abraham that they would spend 400 years in Egypt. And exactly happened, just as God had predicted. They spent 400 years in Egypt. And he's building up these people and growing them to over 1 million individuals. And he's going to bring them into the promised land. Now, he didn't bring them in there all at once, early on in the process. And it's important for us to understand that God was waiting before he brought them into the promised land. He was waiting for the people in Canaan, in that land of Canaan, for their sin to reach a certain level. At the time that Abraham was sojourning through the land, and Isaac and Jacob, God would not let them possess the land at all, because the people still were sinning, but they weren't at the fullness. And God gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't. And that's really important, because sometimes people think, oh, you know, God just brought him into the land of Canaan, wiped out all the people, those poor people that were in that land. They had no chance. The Israelites were merciless, and they went in there and they just wiped them all out. Well, that's not the case. Not the case at all. God gave them 400 years to repent. And then another 40 years after that, well, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. So that's 440 years that they had time to repent. And they knew by reputation all the things that God was doing in the land of Egypt, and how he got them out of the land. They all knew how it happened. So they should have feared the Israelites when they came, and they should have just got out with their lives. And they could have, because they could have been driven out as opposed to wiped out. And there are a lot of people who take issue with how Israel came into the land of Canaan and killed the inhabitants. But they didn't kill them all anyway. They should have, but they didn't. And that caused a lot of problems for Israel the whole time that they were in the promised land. But anyway, Paul is now talking about this, and he's setting the stage for the Messiah to come. So in verses 19 and 20, he gives some more details about their coming into the land and what happened there. And it says, and when they destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So here is another little history lesson, but this is important, because now God is dealing with Israel through the judges. And the judges, the time of the judges, you should go back and read the book of Judges. There's some incredible ways that God brought about the deliverance of the people. But it was a cycle where people would be worshiping God, following his ways, then they would fall away. They would start to worship idols and Baal and Molech and all those false gods. And then God would send an oppressor, and he would oppress them for a time. And then the people would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer, and everything would come back to where it should be until that judge died. And then it would start this whole process all over again. And so the book of Judges is important. And so this is 450 years that lasted until Samuel. And Samuel would have been the last judge / prophet that lived in the land there as far as ruling over Israel. And they asked for a king. In fact, they didn't ask for it. For a king, but they demanded that God give them a king. And he had warned them about that before. In Deuteronomy, he warned them that they would ask for a king, and this is what would happen. And here they are, right, 450 years later, they're demanding a king. And so God does something here in verse 21. Paul is reminding them of what happened. It says, and afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, here's an interesting factoid, is that Saul, the apostle Paul, was a Benjamite from the tribe, right, Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul, the son of Kish. So we have Saul, from Tarsus, and we have Saul the king. He's named after this king. And so here's Saul, or Paul as we know him better, addressing these people and bringing up his own heritage. But here's the problem: was in the Old Testament, Saul, he disqualified himself because he disobeyed God, and God raised up someone else That is David. And we read about that account here in verses 22 and 23. Oh, and going back real quick to that previous verse, Saul reigned for 40 years in Israel. That's not an Old Testament number. That comes from extra-biblical accounts, and Paul, who is well-studied, knew that Saul had reigned for 40 years. This is the only place in the Bible where it tells us how long Saul reigned. And it's helpful because we know, basically, we can put it into the timeline of Israel to know this. But in any case, he reminds them about David in verses 22. This is why he builds up David. He bringing the history to David because of Jesus. He comes from the lineage of David. And so look at what he says about David here in verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, of whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. For from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. So what he's doing here is he's trying to make sure that they understand that from the Old Testament, that there's a prediction that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. We've talked about this quite a bit already in the past, but I'm bringing home the point here. This is important because the Israelites need to know that Jesus fits all of the criteria for the Messiah. He is the Messiah, whether they believe it or not, and he does fit the criteria that they are looking for someone to be the Messiah. He already came. And so he's telling them, this is the seed that Jesus is from David, the king. And he wanted his audience to know that John the Baptist actually pointed to Jesus. Now, we often see John the Baptist in the New Testament, and we say he's the New Testament character. But technically, John the Baptist is from the Old Testament. He's not mentioned in the Old Testament other than the prediction that he would be the one crying out in the wilderness, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he lived at the time of Jesus. Does that make any sense? Because he lived and died before Jesus was crucified. So here we have John the Baptist being brought up here in verses 24 and 25. After John had preached first, before his coming, he's talking about Jesus, right? The baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose sandals, of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And this is the words of John the Baptist that he said about Jesus. He also said, there goes the Lamb of God, follow him, right, who takes away the sin of the world. John, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, spoke about in the New Testament. But why this reminder to Israel of their history? Why the reminder of them about this lineage? And it's important because Paul needed to firmly establish Jesus's identity and link him directly to the Messiah, because they had refused to believe that he was the Messiah, and that's why they put him on the cross. Jesus isn't just a random person who pops on the scene. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and the Old Testament gives us a framework to understand Jesus and why he came. The Old Testament is very important for us, and we should never downplay the Old Testament, because if we do, we miss the point. We miss why Jesus came and who Jesus is and how he fits into the our historical records. The gospel is directly connected to the Old Testament, and the connection of the gospel with the Old Testament is unmistakable and undeniable. The connection, it goes deep, and Paul will soon tell us what that connection is. Let us never neglect the Old Testament or downplay it in our hearts and in our thoughts. Not only do we need to get our history of Jesus and why he came, but there are still prophecies yet to be fulfilled found in the Old Testament and also reinforced by the book of Revelation and some of the things that Jesus said in the Gospels. So the Old Testament still is in play and still is important for us today. Let's never forget that. Now, we want to see the connection between the Old Testament and Jesus here in the next few verses. Jesus' identity is critical to the mission. It must be shown from the Old Testament that Jesus is truly the Messiah. There must be shown that he is connected to David, and the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament, because we need the right Messiah in order to be saved. So Paul asks his audience to listen carefully. He's now introduced Jesus and John the Baptist. By reputation, they should have known who he was. And now he says here in the next few verses, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Look at what he says here. Men and brethren, son of the families of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So here he's telling his audience that they fulfilled those Jews in Jerusalem fulfilled the Old Testament when they put Jesus to death. He doesn't want them to make the same mistake that they made. He wants them to understand that Jesus is truly their Messiah and to accept him and put their faith and trust in him. So here he goes in verses 28 through 31. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now, this is the gospel in a nutshell, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, which tells us that the gospel is that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day and was seen by Cephas and then all the rest and up to 500 all at once. And so Paul is now reiterating this gospel message in a nutshell right here, and he says, look, it was fulfilled that he should die, that he not only stayed dead, but he rose again. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection. But we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because we talk about a risen Savior, a risen Jesus, and we trust in him alone. Paul is sharing this essence of the gospel. It was that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again and was witnessed by many. Jesus' death and resurrection is predicted in the Old Testament. And so Paul wastes no time to prove that from the Old Testament. And look at what he says in verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to our fathers. So he's saying, look, the promise was made to our fathers that this would take place. The resurrection is about to be proven. And here in verses 33 through 34, he begins to prove the resurrection. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." I'm going to pause there for just a moment because I want to start to talk about the Old Testament passages that he is quoting here in the text. The first one that he quotes is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And it says this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is a clear passage that is now telling us that Jesus is God who is coming down in the flesh. So people who say that Jesus isn't God ignore not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament that affirms over and over and over again that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what the whole book of John that we studied not too long ago, we went through the whole book of John, and almost every message had an affirmation that Jesus is God. And that's very important. And so he uses Psalm 2 to help his readers to realize that the Messiah is more than just a mere man. And then he quotes from Isaiah 55, verse 3, and he says this, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." So what he's doing here is he's quoting Isaiah in order to establish the fact that the Messiah is coming through the lineage of David, and that the blessings, that is believing in Jesus, there is blessing as a result that he is connected to David. They love David because David was the best of all the kings. And yet here he is in Isaiah 55 showing that it's the mercies of David that we have the Messiah. And then lastly, he begins to quote Psalm 16, verse 10, and says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. So in the time of David, David penned Psalm 16, realizing that the Messiah would not stay in the tomb. And so this is a key passage. And coming back to our text, verse 35 and 36, Paul explains this. He says, "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So in other words, David died, was buried, and his body decayed. But Jesus, the one that this text is about, it rose again. God raised him from the dead. And Paul is reminding his audience of the psalm predicting the resurrection. See, the resurrection was not even heard of in the Old Testament. People didn't think about the resurrection. They didn't see Jesus as raised from the dead. And yet, there it is in plain sight. And they missed it. And so here Paul is trying to bring his audience along to understand that truly Jesus was meant and predicted that he would raise from the dead. So Paul's audience would be familiar with these passages concerning the Messiah, but they didn't understand them, and Paul is here to explain them. Our relationship with God is based on Jesus' work at the cross. All history climaxes with his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, we're at 2025 because of the resurrection. That's why our calendar started over. It's not BC and AD anymore, you know. It was all just one thing, and then we started. AD means after death. It's the Latin version of that. But in any case, we have our date based on the resurrection. So history climaxes with his death and resurrection. It was a major point, and without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Jesus' blood paid the penalty for our sin, but it is the resurrection that sealed it. No one can be saved apart from the work of Jesus on the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what does that say? Is that all this is to say that we need to trust Jesus. We can know all about Jesus. We can believe that he is the Messiah, but there has to be something that happens in our heart, and that's trust. Paul laid out the facts and then calls for a decision in verse 38 and 39. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, no matter how good you are, how many of the commandments you keep, you cannot be saved apart from Jesus. The facts are is that Jesus is the Messiah. He did die and he did rise again from the dead. And he offers forgiveness to those who believe and trust in him. And Paul warns of the consequences of not believing in Jesus in verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believing, though one were to declare it to you. In other words, they're not going to believe it, even though somebody tells them the truth. The consequences of unbelief is eternal condemnation in hell. Why do you think that so many people don't believe in hell? They think that God is a God of mercy only, and that he will never send anyone to hell. But hell is real, and we are destined to go to hell if it wasn't for Jesus paying the penalty for our sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, should be a verse familiar to you all, but if it isn't, here it is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Falling short means that we cannot earn or deserve salvation, no matter how we think we're good. Nothing that we can do can earn or deserve salvation. Only through Jesus and his gift, his free gift of eternal life, can we be saved. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, people who object to hell and they say hell isn't real or hell isn't eternal, look at what it says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 45 through 46. It says, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it for me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. everlasting punishment. Some people think that people will go to hell for a little while and then God will eliminate or annihilate them. That's not what the text says. The text says that they will go to eternal, everlasting punishment. If that's not enough, look at what it says in Mark chapter 9, verses 45 through 48. It says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having no 2 feet, to be cast into hell where the fire shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everlasting punishment. And that's what we all deserve. But some would say, well, that's not fair. God isn't fair. Look what the scripture says in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. And what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is a perfect merciful God, but he is also perfectly just. And if he's perfectly just, then some people will go to hell and some people will be saved to eternal life. It's a hard subject, isn't it? It's hard to hear that people that we love are going to go to hell if they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus. The alternative is that Jesus offers eternal life. It's not hidden. It's out in the open. Nobody's going to be in hell and say, if I'd only known. Our motivation to follow Jesus is not to escape hell. It is because of what Jesus did. It's all because of what Jesus did on the cross. His love for us is demonstrated in such a beautiful way that we want to follow him because he loves us and he did something incredible for us. Not because of heaven. We don't want to escape hell because of that. We want to be with Jesus because of what he did for us. The motivation needs to be, I love Jesus because he first loved me. We follow Jesus because of what he did. He paid for our sin. Everyone who hears the gospel is faced with a decision. They will either accept it or they will reject it. Whether they accept it or reject it, we still have the responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with everyone. Are we sharing the good news of Jesus? Are we warning people about the consequences of not trusting Jesus? I know this is a difficult thing to talk about hell, but it's real. Just as much as heaven is real, hell is real, and people will go there. It was created for Satan and his fallen followers, the demons, and anyone who follows Satan. By not following Jesus, we'll end up there as well. We have the Old Testament to reckon with. It's important. We notice the connection of the Old Testament bridging over to the New Testament, to Jesus. But it takes us to trust Jesus alone for our salvation, putting our faith and trust in him and realizing that he died on a cross to pay for our sin. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this message of salvation. I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, that they wouldn't put any trust at all in their good works because it's just going to burn up. Lord, I thank you for your love for us and dying on a cross for us. And I pray for those that are destined for hell, I pray that you would have mercy upon their souls and bring them to salvation. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your love for those that have been saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.